Good morning, everyone. It is good to have you here once again for our morning Bible study here at Camp Syker. And once again, we have a very cool morning, so I'm feeling good. I did, Plato says, know thyself, and I do. So I brought a towel just in case, and I'll probably need to appeal to that at some point during our session. But so far, I'm feeling pretty good. For those of you who may not have been here yesterday, our morning Bible study for Camp Syker this year is we're doing a course on holiness, which I hear that holiness unto the Lord is important around here. Some of you may be thinking, if you weren't here yesterday, you know, is that really necessary? And I would say yes, it is, because so often we hear little tidbits about the doctrine of holiness. We'll get a sermon that's dealing with one passage maybe, or two passages here, and another sermon there. But rarely do we have a chance to put all the pieces together, not just from Scripture, but also from church history, and to try to form that into a systematic whole. So that's what we're trying to do across these sessions that we have together. And what I'm teaching from across these sessions is actually based on a book that I've written with Matt Ayers, who is one of our evangelists here this week. So he and I are actually co-authors, and Chris Bounds, who is a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. Many of you have probably had the privilege of hearing Chris Bounds before. So we've written a book called Holiness, a Biblical, Historical, and Systematic Theology. And we've tried to basically, in this book, provide the holiness one-volume book that we've always wanted to have but never been able to find. And so it's out there. If you want to go deeper on the kinds of things that we're talking about this week, that book is where you'll want to go. If you're one of those people who uses QR codes, that QR code on the screen right now will take you to the Amazon page. Make sure you select I assume you want to get the paperback. There's also an audiobook version, I believe, and those kinds of things. But whichever version you would be interested in, there are several there on Amazon. So just want to mention that there is a place to go deeper there. Absolutely no pressure, but it's out there. Holiness, a Biblical, Historical, and Systematic Theology. And it's footnoted a few times throughout your handouts. Also, if you're trying to find it, you can just go to Amazon, and if you just type in my last name, Friedman, Fried E-Man, and then put in the word holiness, then you'll probably pull it up, because I haven't written any other books of that title. So if you're interested, you can go check that out. Obviously, we're going to have to do a flyby this week, and we're going to hit some important points, but there's a lot more to say, and I'll even kind of mention some of the places where we don't have time to get into that this week. Now, what we're doing in these first few sessions is, in our title there, a Biblical, Historical, and Systematic Theology. We are doing the Biblical Theology piece of it. And what Biblical Theology attempts to do within all the theological disciplines is to show us how the different parts of Scripture fit together to form a unified whole. And you can do that for just understanding how the whole Bible fits together, or you can take a particular theme. And in our case, the theme, which is a very important theme in Scripture, is holiness. So we're looking at how the different parts of Scripture contribute to an understanding of the doctrine of holiness. We will mention some specific passages, but really what we're trying to do is not get too bogged down in any one specific passage, but to zoom out and try to see how all the different parts fit together. So across these biblical theology sessions, like on the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm having to assume that you've read, let's say, the Old Testament before, and that some of these things are fitting together. If you haven't, or if you haven't done that recently, then obviously you'll probably want to go back and do that, and some things will start making sense then. But last time, we talked about holiness in the Pentateuch. And we looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we talked about the concept of holiness and how it begins to emerge in those books. But also, we talked about some of the problems that emerge for us experiencing holiness in those books. So one thing that we saw was that the concept of holiness actually enters Scripture at the very beginning, because we begin to talk about God, and we find out that there's that day of the week that becomes associated with Him, right? It's holy because He's holy, right? And there's only one God, by the way, and that means that holiness can actually be a moral concept. You see, in a polytheistic world, you can't have a moral concept of holiness because all those pagan gods are immoral. There's not anyone that you'd want to be like. And yet, the Old Testament says that there is one true God. And so his character comes to define what it means to be holy. And then, even in Genesis 1, before even the word holy enters Scripture, we are told that we humans are made in the image of God. We're meant to embody his character and represent him toward the rest of creation. So our whole purpose as humans, holiness is bound up in it. We're meant to reflect the character of the invisible God. Now, of course, we have the fall that occurs. And as we talked about yesterday, there's just a downward slide from there. All humanity is corrupted by this problem of sin. And God calls Abraham and his family to be the solution to that problem. He says, I'm going to bless you, not just for yourselves, but so that I can bless the nations. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. But as we move through the Pentateuch, we begin to discover that the people who are supposed to be the solution to the problem are themselves infected with the problem. Israel has a sinful condition problem. And we're going to jump in and look at some of that and how it unfolds in the historical books today. So let's talk about the historical books. We're thinking about Joshua, Judges, Ruth, those kinds of books as we read through our Old Testaments. I just mentioned this reality of the sinful condition. Remember, Adam and Eve fall, and they rebel against God. They say, we don't want to reflect who you are. We want to be gods for ourselves. And as it turns out, that doesn't work so well when you are a created being who isn't capable of being God for yourself, so they corrupt themselves and they corrupt the rest of humanity. Now, God brings Israel up to the edge of the promised land. That's kind of where we leave the story at the end of Deuteronomy. They're about to enter. Moses is going to go off and he dies, and they're going to enter in. And that's what begins to happen in Joshua. But what we find is that just as the Song of Moses told us in Deuteronomy 32, that Israel enters the promised land, and while God has provided so much for them and they have everything that they need, they become complacent and they begin to follow after other gods. They rebel against Yahweh. Very similar to Adam and Eve, who were in the garden and had everything that they needed, and yet they say, we're going to depend on ourselves rather than God. Israel, when they get into the promised land, this new Eden of a sort, they don't continue to rely on God. And the book of Judges reveals through its repeated cycle of sin, judgment, and deliverance that humanity not only has a sinning problem, it has a sinful condition problem. You see, it's not just that we occasionally mess up or that Israel occasionally messes up. Whoops. Another whoops. No, there's a deeper root issue. There's something wrong. Some years ago, when I was working on my PhD, I obviously was doing a lot of work on my computer. I had a full-time fellowship to do my PhD at Wheaton College, and that allowed me to devote most of my days to studying. I kind of like to say that I lived at the Wheaton Library for about 4 years. And I was doing lots of reading, lots of writing, but my computer was very central to what I was up to. It wasn't this particular computer, but it was a one a couple Macs ago, you might say. And somewhere during that PhD journey, one day I powered up my computer, and I saw it wasn't what the usual screen that I saw. It was a picture of a folder that had a question mark and it was blinking. I don't know if you know anything about computers. I don't really, but I know enough to know that's not good. And I looked it up and I found out that that meant that the computer could not locate the hard drive, which also isn't a good problem to have. So it was a Mac and it was under warranty, so I got on the Mac website and made an appointment with the Genius Bar at my local Apple store, which was about a 30-minute drive away. And they didn't have an immediate appointment, so I had to just take the first available opening that they had. And so I take it over, and the Genius looks at it, and they basically come back and say, "Sir, fortunately, your hard drive is not totally gone. It's actually there. It's intact. The problem is a cable that goes from the rest of your computer to your hard drive, that thing is messed up, and we can replace that for you, and it's under warranty, so we'll just do that for free." Now, that was good, but it was also bad because I had lost a whole day of work, right? I couldn't really do any writing on my computer or anything like that, couldn't do research. So it was good, but also not a great way to spend a day. So, get the new cable and move off, and I'm doing my work. A couple months later, same thing happens. Power up the computer, blinking, folder with a question mark, take it into the Genius Bar. This cycle happens probably half a dozen times over a period of maybe 6 to 8 months. And finally, I'm in there, and I'm in there for the sixth time or so, and I say to the Genius, "Genius, I need to talk to the Genius boss because I'm tired of coming here. I mean, you guys are nice, but I don't like spending a day every time that my computer's cable goes out that goes to the hard drive." So they talk to the Genius boss and do some thinking about it. And finally, they come back and say to me, "Sir, we're just going to give you a new computer because we don't know how to fix this. And so here you go." And indeed, they just handed me a new computer, and I walked out of there with a new Mac. And actually, that computer lasted me till about a year and a half ago. Pretty amazing. Now, why do I mention that? I think my computer and the situation that it had is a good example of the kind of problem that we experience as humans, and the problem that Israel is experiencing in the historical books. You see, Israel has something that is fundamentally wrong. There's a heart condition. And you see, as with my computer, they could replace as many cables as they want to. They could do a tune-up, fix this little detail, right? But until they actually gave me a new computer, the issue was not going to be solved. And what we need as humans, and what Israel needs, we find in the historical books, they need a new heart. They don't just need a heart tune-up. They don't just need some minor piece replaced. No, they just need a new one. And fortunately, they serve a God that is able to give you a new one. So, we're going to see how that plays out, especially as we get into the prophets. But the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles second the assessment that Judges gives us, which is that we have this sinful condition problem. There is something that's corrupt within the heart of Israel. And by the way, Israel is endemic of the rest of humanity. This is the problem that all of humanity experiences. There's a saying, I can't remember who the person is that said it first, but there's a saying out there, Jews are like everyone else, just more so. and I think that's kind of what you see in the Old Testament, that Israel is exhibiting the fundamental human problem, that we all have this corrupt heart that we see playing out in Israel's existence. Even though they have the covenant, even though God's told them in the commandments what to do and what not to do, even though they've been brought into the land, nonetheless, they keep falling into sin. So, in the same way that Yahweh cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he now casts Israel out of the promised land for their infidelity. And this is what we call the exile. Now, you guys, those of you who know your Old Testaments well know that there are actually two exiles, right? We have the exile of the northern kingdom in 722, and then we have the southern kingdom in 586. But Yahweh casts each of these out of the land, the promised land. So what we find across the historical books, again, we're keeping a 10,000-foot view here, is this. Israel and humanity as a whole needs a remedy. that goes beyond the law and addresses the sinful condition itself. You see, the law isn't bad. The problem is not the law. The problem is what humans who are corrupted do with the law. Because the law is not itself enough to make us obey the law. It tells us what is right and what is wrong, and that's a good step in the right direction. Paul says in Romans that the law is good, but the law itself is not enough. There's a fuller solution that Israel needs and that we need. Now, the historical books also tell us something about the possibility of holiness. The sinful condition of Israel raises a pressing question. Can humans really be holy? As we see them messing up over and over again in Judges, as we see them rebelling against God, we have to ask, is holiness a real possibility or just an impossible standard? And by the way, there are many Christian churches and theological traditions today that would say precisely this, that holiness, being holy, is an impossible standard. Yes, you can become more holy than you are right now. Yes, you can progress, but it's always going to be a journey with no arrival. There will never be a place where you can actually say, I'm living the life that God wants me to live. It's always just going to be a slow growth in some direction, but there is never actually somewhere where you can say, God has brought me somewhere where my heart is new and fully aligned with his heart. The Old Testament, though, indicates that holiness is possible by God's grace, not by human striving, but by God's grace. And one way it does this is through the use of perfection language. And with the term perfection, I'm bringing up something that may give some of us some anxiety. Maybe it's a term that you don't like. In fact, many people are nervous about the term. But I want to unpack it and talk about it. First off, we have people that are perfect. The Hebrew word is tamim or tam. We have people who have perfection, tome of heart, and people who have a perfect or shalem heart. Now, if you'd like to look at some examples of that, I've given you a table at the end of your handout, just on this last point. We don't have time to, I can't give you all the material here, but I think I've given you a footnote to John Oswalt where you can read further about this. But if you go to Appendix B in your handout, this is going to be at the very end, there are a number of people in the Old Testament who are said to have a shalem, or perfect heart. And you can see these, but what you'll notice is I've given you several different translations of the passages in question, okay? And I've given you the KJV, the ESV, and the NIV. And what you'll notice as you look down that table there in Appendix B, you guys have this, right? Yeah? Okay. You'll notice that the KJV uses the word perfect in all these instances, and the ESV and NIV do not. We see various other translations here, wholly true, fully devoted, things like that. Fully committed, wholehearted devotion, etc. Now, we can have a conversation about what the best translation is, but I do find it interesting that modern translations really shy away from perfection language. And this isn't just true in this case, it is true across the board in your English translations. Now, we're going to get to John Wesley in a few sessions, but just to make a quick note here about John Wesley and biblical theology, one of the reasons that Christian perfection was John Wesley's favorite language for talking about this distinctive doctrine of holiness is because he saw the word perfect popping up all over his Bible in relation to the Christian life, in words like perfect, perfection, etc. And Wesley wanted to remind people that this was a biblical doctrine, so he chose Christian perfection. Or you might say that he acknowledged that Scripture had already chosen that way of speaking about this concept. What's fascinating, though, is that in our modern translations, that perfection language has largely vanished. in relation to humans, and it only stays in relation to God. Now, I am not a KJV-only person. In fact, I would not recommend the KJV to be the Bible that you read. And it's not because it's a bad translation. It's just because of the Greek manuscripts that it's based on. If you want to talk more about that, we can do that over a meal. I love the KJV. It was a monument. I'm not saying you should only use the KJV or even that that should be your primary translation. But what I am saying is we need to be aware that people who make translations have theological backgrounds and traditions that they're part of. And most of our translations today are not produced by dominant Wesleyan committees, right? And so we just need to be aware of this, and we need to account for it. I'm right now reading the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. And that's not a Wesleyan type translation. It doesn't like to use perfection language, and I'm okay with that. I just make sure that I know what kinds of words they use, and I think behind the translation when I see those words. Okay? And you can do this kind of thing really well with Strong's Word Searches and Blue Letter Bible and Step Bible and all kinds of great Bible study sites. But what I want us to just recognize is that there are a number of people in the Old Testament who are described as having a perfect heart and being perfect in other kinds of ways. Now, you might say to yourself, well, what has changed, actually, and the reason modern translations like the ESV and NIV and CSB don't use perfect and related words for humans is because the word perfect has changed in English. And it doesn't mean what it meant back in John Wesley's day. And by the way, that kind of thing does happen with words. Words change, and that's why we need new translations. So many people will say, today, perfect only means absolute perfection. It shifted. It just means absolute perfection. You've hit a glass ceiling. There's no better place you can go from here. And so that's why we don't use the word. And what I want to say to people like that is, have you ever even looked up the word perfect in an English dictionary? Right? Because English dictionaries tell us how words tend to get used today. And if you look at Appendix A of your handout, you'll find that I've given you the entry for perfect in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Okay? This is the online version. You can go look it up yourself. Now, if you look at all those different definitions, first off, the big thing to notice is that how many definitions are there? I mean, just numbered. Eight, right? Eight different definitions of perfect. Many of those have A, B, and or C's. What that tells me is that perfect does not have just one meaning in English. It has a variety of meanings, and we need to look at what those are. Now, if you look at meaning 1A, being entirely without fault or defect, flawless, a perfect diamond. Okay, that is what a lot of people say when they say we don't want to use perfection language in relation to the Christian life, we don't want to see it in our Bibles about the Christian life or about the life of Israel, etc. And that's there. I want to acknowledge that. But if you look down to some of the other definitions, you'll find some interesting ones that I think are approximating the kind of thing that the KJV, for example, wants to acknowledge when it says that someone has a perfect heart. So, for example, 1B, satisfying all requirements. Is it possible for God to bring a human life to a place where it satisfies his requirements? I think so. What about 1C, corresponding to an ideal standard or abstract concept, a perfect gentleman? Is a perfect gentleman an absolutely flawless gentleman? No, but it's someone who really is a good example of what a gentleman should be. Could he be a better gentleman? Sometimes, probably. I'm sure there's some way to improve. But the point isn't flawless. The point is this is complete. Which brings us to definition 3B, lacking in no essential detail, complete. Can God bring us to a point where we are lacking in no essential detail? Yes, I think so, and I think that's what our Bible wants us to recognize. So, we're going to come back to this issue of perfection a number of times over the next few sessions, but I just want to say right here, we need to recognize that the Old Testament itself is telling us that there is a kind of perfection that's possible in this life, even in the Old Covenant. We haven't even gotten to the incarnation yet. Jesus hasn't come. He hasn't sent the Spirit yet at Pentecost. And even in the Old Covenant, there are some people who God graces to be able to experience having a perfect heart. Isn't that amazing? So who are we to say, well, God couldn't do that for me? Wait a second, if God can do it for Job, if he can do it for various kings of Israel, can he do it for you, perhaps? Can he do it for me? And I want to say, yes. One last point here. One other term here that comes in. Josiah, interestingly, we don't have exactly this term, but it's interesting that Josiah is depicted as keeping the Shema. This is King Josiah, of course. 2 Kings tells us, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now, I just want us to note, that's the Shema, and notice those alls. It says that Josiah turned to the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, and with all his strength, just like Deuteronomy says. Wow, so it's possible to fulfill the greatest commandment by God's grace. Isn't that amazing? And that's before Jesus comes. That's before he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. What could God do now? What could God do now? All right, so we now come to the prophets. And we obviously cannot talk about all the prophets, all the books that we put in that section in our Christian canons. But I do want to highlight three from the major prophets. I want to talk a little bit about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah, the word kadosh, which is our Hebrew adjective for holy, it appears 38 times in Isaiah, which is more than any other book in the Old Testament. So, holy is really important for Isaiah. Isaiah begins with twin themes of judgment and hope. As you read through the first few chapters of Isaiah, you're going to see these themes of judgment and hope. God saying, he's warning Judah, hey, if you don't turn from your sins, if you don't turn from rejecting me and just going through the motions of public worship while living corrupt lives in every other part of your life, if you don't turn from that, I'm going to send judgment on you. But he also says that there is hope if they repent, and maybe even beyond the judgment that they'll receive. But the big question for Isaiah is, how will Israel move from judgment to hope, particularly if they don't heed Yahweh's warning to repent? And the book of Isaiah is basically organized around answering that question. The first big part of Isaiah, once you get past the introduction, all the way up to chapter 39, the end of chapter 39, is largely focusing on judgment. But then you hit chapter 40, and you go all the way to the end of the book, and you have the hope emphasis. And in Isaiah 6, we get, I think, a glimpse of the answer. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Holy One and acknowledges that he himself is what he calls a man of unclean lips. A man of unclean lips. Now, what I think is going on there with unclean lips, we get a little bit more on in chapter 29, and I think it's verse 14, where Yahweh says that this people honors him with their lips, but their lifestyles do not honor him. In other words, they know the right things to say, but their lives don't back up their words. And I think this is the problem that Isaiah sees. They're going through the motions. They know how to say the prayers. They're able to go through the rituals of public worship, and yet they're not actually living lives that accord with the words that they're speaking. And what Yahweh does is he responds to Isaiah's uncleanness by cleansing him and commissioning him to bear witness to the nation. And Matt has a great quote in our book that I want to share with you. He says this, What Isaiah experiences in his vision is precisely what all Israel needs to experience in order to move from judgment to hope. Like Isaiah, Israel needs to see God in his power and holiness and say, "Woe is us! We are people of unclean lips." But they also need to be moved to repentance, be cleansed from sin, and be sent out as a faithful servant with a message to bear to the world. This is what Yahweh wants to do, not just for the prophet Isaiah, but what he wants to do for all the nation of Israel. Now, as we read through the rest of Isaiah, we get a couple key elements of this deliverance that we don't necessarily see coming out as clearly in Isaiah 6. One is the pouring out of God's Spirit. That's going to be part of it. And this cues us up for what's going to happen, of course, in Acts 2. But the other thing is the atoning suffering of God's servant. Now, I'm giving these to you in the order they appear in Isaiah in terms of their emphases, but obviously we know that the order is actually reversed in the New Testament. We have the atoning suffering of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and then he actually rises from the dead and then ascends into heaven and pours out the Spirit, right? At Pentecost. So these are two things that are going to need to happen. But here's what we need to recognize. Here's why it's important to realize that Isaiah is telling this up front. These are two things that when they happen, we should be expecting the other thing to happen. In other words, when these things happen, we are also expecting this much broader redemption of Israel and of, ultimately, of the world. Because remember, Israel's never just about itself. That's not the point biblically. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and your family so that you can be a blessing." Now, let's move for a moment to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks forward to a time when God will establish a new covenant. A new covenant. And Matt has a much more extensive discussion of this in our book, but one question that we might want to ask is, okay, what's new about this covenant? What exactly is going to be different here? And here I think is the essence of it. In this new covenant, the law will be internal. Israel has the law outside of them. They've got it on, Moses gave it to them on tablets and probably on scrolls, and it's been copied and passed down, and they have the law. They have it outside of them, but they need it inside of them. Yahweh says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." I will put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I think what this tells us is that it's going to be about more than just knowing what's right, but God is also going to give us power and motivation to do what is right. Now, does that exist in the Old Testament to a degree as well? I think so. I don't think it's possible for all those people that we talked about to have hearts that are perfect with God on their own steam. I think they've all received God's grace for that to be true of them. But it's going to happen to in a new and fuller way in this new covenant. Now, I've got just a few minutes. Oh, we lost our screen. Let's see. Installed successfully. I don't know what we were installing. Let's see here. Let me just try disconnecting. Oh, we have the cure. Maybe? Working on it. Okay. This last passage, or last prophet, I want to take us to a passage, just one place we can land for a moment as we have a few minutes to spend. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, one thing to know about the book of Ezekiel is this is coming after they're already in exile in Babylon. So Ezekiel receives these visions about what Yahweh's going to do for his people, among other things, and he passes these on to us. And I want to pick this up in verse, let's see here. Yeah, let's pick up in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and actions. Their behavior before me was like menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath on them because of the blood they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said about them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to leave his land in exile. Pause there for just a moment. So Yahweh says that his people have defiled his holy name. Now let's just zoom out for a moment and put that in Old Testament theology perspective, okay? Remember, humans, we're created to display who God is to the rest of the world. We're meant to reflect who he is, his goodness, his holiness, his beauty, his glory. And what we find out about Israel is they've done the opposite of what we're meant to do. Instead of reflecting who he is so that the rest of the nations say, we want to know this God, all the nations are saying, oh, he's just like all the other gods, right? Because those gods can lose too. And because Israel is going into exile, well, that must mean that this God is impotent, right? He can't save them. Now, what the nations don't know is that Yahweh actually was the one who sent them into exile. They're only going into exile because he's judging them, right? But nonetheless, Yahweh's name has been defiled or profaned before the nations. But then notice what he says in verse 21. Then I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. Now, that verse I think is maybe a little bit hard for some of us to read. It is not for your sake that I will act. In short, the Lord says, I'm not going to do it for you, I'm going to do it for me. And we're like, God, I want you to do it for me. Like, don't you love me? Yes, he loves us. But he says, I'm not going to do it for you, I'm going to do it for me. Why? Because the most important thing is not just that Israel gets saved. The most important thing is that God is glorified. Why? So that not only Israel is saved, but so the whole world is saved. The whole world can come to know him. And in order for that to happen, his name, his reputation, has to be represented well before the nations. And he says, I'm going to make that happen. So we come back to our, oh. All right, we lost it again. I'm wondering if it's my fault because I wasn't continuing to click. Maybe you just went to sleep. Okay. Well, at any rate. So, let's read through what God says he's going to do, and we'll get back to the PowerPoint in just a minute. So, how is he going to do this? He says in verse 23, I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord God when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. So he's going to demonstrate his holiness, but notice, through them. They're going to come to show the world who Yahweh is. How's that going to happen? Because they've got a sinful condition. Yahweh says, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So Yahweh says that he is going to give them a new heart, a new spirit. Place his spirit within them. Why? So that they can feel better about themselves? No, not just that. But rather, he says, I'm going to cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. So this new heart and the new spirit and God's spirit within us, it's meant to move us to follow what God has told us to do, to live lives that glorify him. So, Ezekiel is pointing forward to this time when God is going to change Israel's sinful condition. He's going to provide an opportunity for them to not continue with this sinful condition, but to get, kind of like I got a new computer, to get a new one, a new heart, a new spirit, because it's the heart and the spirit that are what is corrupted. And so God says he's going to do this for them. All right, real quick, just so that we make sure we get our points in here, I'm going to read these points. And I'm going to read them slowly, just so that you guys can get them down in your handout, and no one is just going into the next service disturbed because they have blanks missing, okay? Because I know that would be a little irritating to me. So, the under Ezekiel, the first point is Ezekiel speaks of how God will prove his holiness by delivering his people from their sinful condition. So it's not just individual sins that God's saying he's going to deliver them from here. He's not just saying, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. He's saying, I'm going to deliver you from the very condition that is leading you into sin. And also, these are the next points. Yahweh says he will do four things. Number one, gather his people from the nations and bring them back to their land. Gather his people from the nations and bring them back to their land. Second, cleanse them from their impurities and idols. Cleanse them from their impurities and idols. Number three, give them a new heart and a new spirit. And finally, put his spirit in them and move them to follow his decrees and be careful to keep his laws. Is anybody missing a blank there? Anybody need me to read anything again? Okay. Let me just make one last attempt here to see if there's something I can do to fix this. All right, there we go. All right, we're back. Okay. So, real quick as we conclude here, the Old Testament as a whole, and by the way, we don't have time to look at the Psalms and the wisdom literature and the poetic books and all that. That's one of the things that, if you want to go deeper on that, then there's a book, right? So, check out the book version of this. But, a few things just to kind of summarize where we've come with holiness in the Old Testament. The Old Testament presents holiness as what John Oswalt calls God's goal for human life. I love that phrase. It's God's goal for human life. It's what we see all the way back in Genesis 1, that we are meant to reflect who God is. We are his image. Adam's sinful condition, though, infects all of humanity, including Israel. Remember, they're supposed to be the solution to the problem. But the prophets look forward to a time when God will save Israel and the world, not just from the guilt of sin, but from the sinful condition itself. And so, as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, which is where we're going to pick up tomorrow, if we're paying attention to how the Old Testament is dealing with this topic of holiness, what we should be expecting is for these promises to finally be fulfilled. So, we'll look forward to talking about that tomorrow, and go ahead and wrap up here for today, but I look forward to digging into the New Testament with you tomorrow. We're going to be looking tomorrow morning at the Gospels and Acts. All right, I'll see you then.